Edmonton, my first ever visit to Edmonton. Been to Calgary, 1968, but it's all changed since then. You know, you can't find your way around. I've got a little book table at the back there, and I shall also have it at the seminar during midweek. And I'd just like to mention one or two books, both for I'm selling them. This one is called A Panorama of Islam, $5, and it's a prayer diary. Has every Muslim country in the world and all the details about what they do, what they're doing, and who they are. So that's available for prayer. 3 months after I was married in Iran, my wife fell out of the car and broke her neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she's written a book called Treasures in Jars of Clay, and it's all about living as a handicapped person on the mission field in India and Iran and other places like that. That's available too. That's $10. And there's one, there's one more left on the table, New Paths in Muslim-Christian Understanding. I wrote this because I was finding that many of the Christians in Africa have no books. And so they can't study. They can't study the Islam and theology and so on. So I've been trying to supply books to them. But this was a collection of essays about a new way of looking and thinking about Islam and understanding God's purposes. So that's available. That's $20. There are two I'd like to recommend. I don't know if you have any interest in the Palestinians, but all the terrorist activities in the world today by Muslims are stemming out of the question of Israel and the Palestinians. And some Christians are writing books about reconciliation, and there's one very good book on that. It's by an Anglican named Stephen Attiq in Jerusalem, and a local man from Canada has written a very interesting book called The Quranic Geography. Sounds very boring, but one of the things we're discovering is that what the Muslims say about the origins of Islam is not really true. And one of those studies is in this book, and it shows how that the early mosques were not built facing Mecca, but they were facing another city called Petra. Now, Petra is the capital of what area? Jordan today, but what did it used to be in the Bible? Nabathea. The Nabatean kingdom, and Naboth was the firstborn son of Ishmael, which is a nice introduction to what I want to talk about. So that's a very interesting book, because what we're beginning to understand is that the early Muslim community was actually made up of Jews. And they became Arabized. They were Arab Jews that started Islam. So there's also a newsletter from our mission, World in Need. And if you'd like to sponsor a child in one of these countries, I'm going to be showing you some pictures just at the end. There's a little slip of paper you can take for child sponsorship. One thing I've been in missions for 50 years now, and in fact, I married my wife in Iran in 1964, I think it was. don't tell her, please. and one of the things I've realized over time is that not only does God interfere within history, but God is the God of history. Nothing happens without his plan and purpose and him bringing things to pass. And so also we need to look at Islam in a very different light. We need to understand what God is doing and what is God trying to accomplish, because he's allowed Islam to come about. I was very interested in a verse of scripture in Galatians some months ago. I'd sort of flipped over it in the past when I've read it, but I've never really thought about it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, consider Abraham. Consider Abraham. This is important, Paul was saying. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's not just saying he was a righteous man. Here's an example. He's saying, consider Abraham. This is important, he said. Understand then, those who believe are children of Abraham, The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That is incredible, you know. So if the gospel was announced to Abraham, what was the gospel? It had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He's going back to Genesis chapter 12. So what we need to do is to go back to the origins. And one of the things I think is very, very important for us in our Bible study is to look at the Hebrew Old Testament context of the New Testament. We really don't understand all that is taking place. And of course, the teachings of Jesus all through the Gospels and all through the epistles of Paul, they're all about the kingdom. We talk about salvation all the time, don't we? But we've lost sight of the kingdom. Actually, I can't think in the last 50 years of ever hearing a sermon on the kingdom of God. You see, coming to Christ and being saved is an entry point into the kingdom. And what God is wanting us to do is to live in the kingdom, the here and now. The kingdom is here. And a classic example of the presence of the kingdom is the Victorian period. Look at all those migrations from the villages and the towns of England. They all came into Birmingham and Liverpool and Manchester and London. And where did they live? They lived in slums. Disease, child prostitution, slavery, filth. And who changed that? It was the Christians. Because the Christians had a vision of the kingdom. And that every snotty little child running around on the streets had value. Enormous value. And some of them later on became scientists and governors of empires. Because we had the concept of the kingdom, where every human being is of value. Every immigrant is of value. And so we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. I wonder if you can remember what was the very first verse, a very first command that God gave in the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. God's plan for us is to be fruitful and to multiply. And as we look at him bringing Abraham, a man of faith who believed that was the God was the God of all the world, we see that Abraham became a family, became a tribe, and tribe became Israel, and Israel was called to be fruitful and multiply. And why? Because they were to take the knowledge of the living God to the nations of the world. You cannot separate the will and plan and purposes of God without including the nations of the earth. In fact, it comes up in the Abrahamic covenant. So in Genesis, we find that chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and cover every living creature that moves on the ground. Be fruitful and multiply. And then, of course, Satan comes in and tries to stop that. So we have Genesis chapter 3, which tells us of the fall and of evil and sin coming in, and death. Because death is the direct enemy of that command to be fruitful and multiply. If you're dead, you can't be fruitful and multiply. Well, it's hardly possible, I can't prove it, but in most cases, anything that's dead doesn't grow. And so as Israel began to grow, Cain and Abel were born, the children of Israel increased, we come to Genesis chapter 9 and 10, you've got the list of the nations, and the growth of the people, fine, everything's on plan. And we come to the Tower of Babel. And in chapter 11 of Genesis, They said to one another in verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used the bricks instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and," what? "Not be scattered over the face of the earth." They did not want to do God's will. They didn't want to go to the ends of the earth to take the name of God with them. And therefore God resisted them. He said, "Okay, I can play that game." And he cursed them with the languages. And that resulted in them being scattered over the face of the earth. And today we can trace back all the languages of the earth back to simply Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And in fact, if you look at 1 Chronicles, I think it's 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there's a list of the nations. Verse 4, the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. He had three sons. The Japhethites became the children who formed Russia, Japheth, Gomer, Magog. Sons of Javan was Europe. The Hamitic people, China, Egypt, Ethiopia, Crete. And then the Semitic people in verse 17, the sons of Shem, they became the Hebrews, the Assyrians, and the Arabic speaking people. And so you have the descendants of Hagar in chapter 1 verse 28. The sons of Abraham and Ishmael are picked out for special treatment. The sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, the descendants of Hagar. So what are the descendants? How does that help us in our study? If we go back to Genesis, we see that in chapter 16, we have that story of Abraham and Sarah who've been promised. Sorry, I've missed out chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where God gives the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 12, 1 to 3, he starts again after scattering the peoples of the earth. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great." That's true. Muslims, Christians, and Jews all call their children Abraham as well. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All through the Old Testament, God is dealing with the nations. The Hittite, the Perizzites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. He's dealing with the nations all the time. It's not because they happen to be there. It's because he plans to bring the knowledge of his name and therefore his character to those people. If you don't know what God is like, you end up worshipping gods of stones and wood and of rivers and trees, as you have in many parts of the world. And in fact, in the West, we don't have idols, but we have other idols, don't we? They sing songs on the pop stars. They become new idols, and they become fads. They come and they go. Or the latest piece of material, or machinery, the latest car, the latest house. That becomes our idol. Even our families can become an idol. So it's inherent in human nature to worship something. Even the atheist worships his own knowledge. I go to a breakfast meeting every week called Business Network International, and I've joined them because I want to try and witness to godless, unbelieving business people. And it's beginning to work. I'm beginning to get an inroad there. And after one presentation of the book of Proverbs, a man came up to me and said, "I'm an atheist." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. You can prove there is no God?" "Well, no, not quite. Maybe I'm an agnostic." See, he moved from being an atheist to agnostic in one sentence. They don't know what they believe. They have nothing to believe. Therefore, they end up with their own wisdom. So, God gives to Abraham this call and this blessing and this command to go to the nations. And then we come to Hagar. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. So how can this promise be fulfilled if you have no children? And so she logically figures out, well, maybe it's through having my slave, Hagar, being given to Abraham. He sleep with her, have a child, and then that child becomes mine. It was the normal custom of that culture. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I'm pregnant, you're not. And then Sarah said to Abraham, as most wives do, you are to blame for my problems. Yes? Yes, I see a lot of agreement there. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. Abraham, being a coward, in verse 6 he says, Your servant is your own hands. Do whatever you think best. Don't blame me. It's her fault. Human nature is human nature anywhere. And so she ill-treated Hagar and she fled from her. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Now Hagar did not argue or lie. She said, I'm running away from my mistress. The angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress, submit to her. And the angel said, added, I will increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to count. Oh, wait a minute, we missed something here. Go back to your mistress and submit. What does the word Islam mean? Submission. Submission to the plan and the purpose and the will of God. Paul said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. The angel says to Hagar, submit, be a slave of the living God. So here's the first indication that we have that Hagar began to realize that to worship the living God was to be totally dedicated to him as a slave. Now you bring that into your discipleship class with your young people. See, discipleship is often teaching people how to read the Bible. That just produces Pharisees. What we need to be teaching is how we submit to the plan and the purposes of the will of God in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom has values. And if you don't keep those values, you will suffer. If you've got a toothache and you go to the dentist says, well, that tooth has got to come out. And you say, no, no, I want to hang on to it. I've had it all my life. I've got attached to it. You say, okay, fine. Come back in a week's time when it really hurts. God lets you carry on in your sin until it hurts too much and you cry out for mercy. The angel said, I will increase your descendants. The other promise is that Hagar's children or grandchildren through Ishmael are going to increase and cover the earth. Now where was that fulfilled? Look back historically, where was that fulfilled? It hasn't been fulfilled. His promise to Abraham through Isaac, Paul says in Galatians, all those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Therefore, wherever you find Christians and you find the church, you find that we are really children of Abraham. That numbers around 1,000,000,000 people on the face of the earth today. China has 50 to 70 million Christians. I recently went to a conference in Algeria. I was there in 1965, and there were 5 or 6 Christians. I went back a few years ago, and there was a conference of Christian leaders who represented over 40,000, I hear it's now up to 50,000, Christians in Algeria. All over the Muslim world, people are coming to Christ. Ayatollah Khomeini was the greatest evangelist that Iran has ever had. Because he showed the people of Iran what is Islam. And they said, I don't want this. And they ran away. So the church, The Iranian church is growing everywhere you go. Even in Afghanistan. That's another story. And so chapter 17 goes on. And in chapter 17 verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. In other words, the covenant is going to be the line of the Messiah. The line of the Messiah is going to come through Isaac. An everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase in numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make them into a great nation, but my covenant will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear this time next year. Turn over to chapter 25. Because what happens to Ishmael is that he is driven out of the camp. Once Isaac is born, he's driven out as a sacrifice for the peace of Sarah and Abraham. Now, when you meet with a Muslim and you talk about Ishmael and Isaac, they claim that it was Ishmael that was offered as a sacrifice. Christians claim it was Isaac who was offered as a sacrifice. Who's right? They're both right. You see? They're both right. We don't have to argue with Muslims. We need to find common ground and build on that. Because Islam is a Jewish sect. It's an Arab form of Judaism. That's all. So in chapter 25, verse 12, it says, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, firstborn to Ishmael. Kedar, Abdel, Madsam, Mishra, and so on. Nebaioth settled in southern Jordan. The capital city was Petra. And the other sons settled around him. So Islam did not arise from Mecca. It arose from Petra. Because the early mosques, as I was talking about, and this is a PhD thesis, and there are pictures of the mosques and their orientation here. But the early mosques that were built facing Petra. When Jesus was born, wise men came to Jesus and they brought gifts. What did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is the capital of the frankincense and myrrh business? It's Petra. Because frankincense and myrrh comes from a tree, the sap of a tree in the desert. And that used to be collected, brought to Petra, and sold to the Romans for gold. So the wise men that came to Jesus were Ishmaelites. They were from the family of Ishmael. So all through the Old Testament, you always find this relationship between Israel and Ishmaelites. David, Solomon had wives and advisors in their government who were Ishmaelites. And whenever you have Ishmael and Isaac working together, you have blessing. And so God has blessed Ishmael. Through Ishmael came the 12 tribes. Those tribes understood that there was only one God. And at the time of Muhammad, there was a group of Arabs called Hanif. And that meant Hanif were the people that believed in one God. They had one God, the God of Abraham. But they didn't know what he was like or who he was. So when Muhammad is there, all the Quran is doing, is bringing the Ishmaelites back to the worship of the God of his father, Abraham. And over in the Quran, it talks about forgetting the idols, turning your back on idol worship and paganism, and going back to the God of Abraham, God of Moses, and the Quran is full of the stories of the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that we find that Islam does, as Islam spread, we find a number of, I've got six listed here, there's probably more, but there are certain things that Islam has preserved. One thing that Islam has preserved is the knowledge that there is only one God. Now, Muslims don't understand fully what that means because they don't have this idea of the Trinity. And so they think when we're talking about Jesus being the Son of God, they think we mean that God had a wife and had sex with Mary and had a baby called Jesus. So when I talk to a Muslim, I say to him, I do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. Because God does not have a wife. Well, what do you mean? The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. Ah, yes, but you see, you come from Turkey or you come from Arabia. Are you a son of Turkey? Yes. You mean Turkey has a wife? No. So what do you mean by the term son? It's a misunderstanding, it's a miscommunication. And the ignorance of Muslims about Christianity is superseded only by the ignorance of Christians about Islam. I was in Kenya, teaching some pastors, 90 pastors. One of them said, well, we evangelize Muslims. We tell Muslims that Abraham's body was eaten by the dogs. That's his form of evangelism. And it's not far off of that with some pastors in England. They don't understand Islam. They don't want to understand Islam. They'd rather live in their ignorance and superstitions. So Islam preserves the idea there is only one God. The Shahada, the creed of Islam is La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. There is only one God. And then they go on to say, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Rasul. Messenger. What was Muhammad's message? There is only one God. And all over Asia and Africa you have pastors calling themselves prophets. It's not an unusual term, but we get upset when Muhammad calls himself a prophet. Let's not get so bound up with these titles, because they mean different things to different people. He laid a foundation, secondly, he laid a foundation, and still does, about the Messiah. 93 times in the Quran, it mentions Jesus Christ. In my book at the back, I've listed all the titles of Jesus in the Quran. And it's just amazing the centrality of Jesus in the Quran. Can't find, of course, you can't, it's always the time when you want it most that you can't find it. Here we are. He's called the Son of Mary, the Messiah, the Servant of Allah, the Prophet, the Apostle, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth, a sign, a witness, a mercy, is great, he's righteous, he's a blessing, he did miracles, he was led by the Holy Spirit, he was born of a virgin, and so on, and so on, and so on. So there in Islam, in the Quran, there's the basis of understanding who is Jesus Christ. And many a Muslim has come to Christ by reading the Quran. Not that the Quran has the way of salvation. Not that the Quran even came from God. But the Quran has information about the Messiah that the Muslims then say, I need to find a Bible. I went to Morocco, and we have an outreach in Morocco, and I went to the mosque there, the Grand Mosque, $400 million it cost. It's out in the sea. And I missed the tour. So there was a policeman there, and I said, oh, he said, have you come to visit the mosque? I said, yes. He said, but you've missed the tour, but don't worry, I'll take you around. So we had a personal guided tour by a policeman. At the end of the tour, I did what we always do, is reciprocate the blessing. He had done something for me, I'm obligated to reciprocate by giving something back. So I gave him a New Testament. He said, oh, I've always wanted one of these. Could you come to my house tonight and have dinner with me? For two nights running, we sat eating food, lovely food, but talking about the Messiah. Muslims are hungry for the living Christ, not for the church, not for Christianity, because it's the Christians that enslaved them, murdered them, killed them, caused the Crusades, bombed Libya, invaded Afghanistan. You get what I mean? Political Christianity is an offence to all the Muslims. They love Christ, but they don't love Christianity. So the Quran lays a foundation for the Messiah. God kept his promise to Abraham, and God keeps his promise to us. And he kept his promise to Ishmael. He multiplied Ishmaelites all over the earth. Again, we've got about 1,000,000,000 Muslims in the world. The Messiah is identified. Petra is the capital city of Islam. Later on, it grew into that. And it's our turn, and you may not like this, but it's our turn to be grateful to Muslims. We need to be thankful for Muslims who have come to us. You know, our secular world is killing millions of babies. That is offensive to Muslims. And there's a sense in which we could form alliances in all of our cities, Christians and Muslims working together against the evils of our society. There's a lot of other problems associated with cooperation in that way. But at a social level, there are many things that we hold in common. So, please don't dismiss Islam. Try to understand it. Try to meet Muslims and make friends with them. Realize that most of what they have is Jewish. Because just if you've got a Canadian version of McDonald's, we've also got an Arab version of Judaism. And that's all it is. But it's got other things mixed in with it as well. I'm not saying that they are evil, they're not evil, and there's not bad things in Islam. But the same thing is in Christianity, isn't it? We've murdered Jews all over the world. In York, they were slaughtered. So, God has brought Muslims to us here. If they get to know the Messiah, and that's the purpose of the Bible, is to introduce them to the Messiah, as they come through the Isaac line, they will turn the world upside down. The Jews failed to go to all the world to take the living God to the rest of the world. God raised up Islam and they did it. They took the knowledge of the Messiah to the rest of the world. They know about the Messiah, but they don't know how to get saved. And there's all kinds of arguments and problems that there are there. I'm not saying Islam is from God. I'm saying that God has blessed Ishmael and multiplied him by numbers, a multitude of people. And in doing so, they've taken the knowledge of God to other countries as well. I'm going to show you a few slides. We don't have time for a lot of them. But this is a basic presentation of what we've been doing. One of the things that we believe, we work only in the Muslim world, we believe that we need to integrate mission. In other words, mission is not just preaching the gospel or John 3:16. Mission is holistic. And when we find people in suffering, like the Kurds, we serve them whether they give us time to preach to them or not. We look after the poor, the sick, the weak, the widows. And in time, God will bless us with fruit. So I'm just going to show you a few slides. Come down here. Here we are. This is the wind story. Go ahead. Serving the poor. Adventures with the poor. Preach good news to the humble. Bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty. Isaiah 61. Paul says in Galatians 3, we've gone all through that. Go ahead. Now here's Kenya in Nairobi. I'm going out there next month with my wife. These people live in the slums. This is garbage lying all around. And we met with a believer who has started working in these slums. He had a knock at the door and somebody came bringing this little baby. And he said, he was out in the field, pissing in the field, and this earth started moving. And somebody had buried a little baby. He dug the baby up and brought him to this man, and he started a little orphanage. Another one was brought to him. The baby had been put in a metal bowl and put in the garbage sewer and floated down to the river. And they caught him just before they got there. Tremendous suffering in these places. And so we visited them, and we've been trying to help them ever since. Go ahead. This is the inside, some of our team inside the place. They have teaching. This is one of the children that was rescued in that way. Very simple circumstances. They've tried to provide works experience by bringing in sewing machines. Go ahead. This is one of the girls looking after them. That's the room where they keep the food. They go into the shops and try to find the rotten old potatoes and onions and so on. And they bring them to the orphanage as well. There's the orphanage. It's just on that side. And covered in dirt. We also go to Moldova. Moldova is a fantastic place. I teach in this seminary. These are some students. We have 70 Muslim converts in the seminary who are studying to go back to be evangelists in Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Chechnya, Chuvash, all kinds of nationalities from the Caucasus as well. These are some of them. These are some Russian girls that my wife was witnessing to in the camp. She was giving her testimony as well. This girl is very interesting. She's from Uzbekistan, and she got sick with a tumor on her head, and they took her to the hospital to let her die, basically. And she had a dream, and in the dream Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, I will help you." And she woke up and she told everybody that Jesus had come to her. And I said, "Wait a minute, no, lay down, you've got to keep your energy because you're very, very sick." She said, "No, Jesus has healed me." And her parents came, and everybody in the hospital said, "Well, your daughter's just decided to follow Jesus." So they disowned her. See, they'd rather have a dead daughter than a living Christian in their family. And so she went off to this Bible college in Moldova, in Chisinau, where she's learning to be an evangelist and a school teacher. That's one of the classes that I've got. That's Mihai, who's the head of the school. He was in the Russian army. He was sent to Siberia, got a vision for missions and the nations, came back and started this Bible school, and it's one of the major players in the Central Asia. Myanmar, we're working there with a Bible college, training Burmese people to go into all of Southeast Asia to reach Muslims. And this is a Buddhist temple in the center. Look at the gold. That is pure gold on those temples. That's why the country is poor. These are some of the students. And if you'd like to help support this Bible college, it would do so much for them in teaching and training. This girl is praying to Buddha. Go on. And that's the Buddha. These are some teenagers. They have 30,000 monks every day go out from this temple begging to get money to bring back to put gold on the temple. What a waste of resources. That is not being fruitful and multiplying. That's what Satan does, you see. This is our first team ever in 1991. We first started working amongst the Kurds. We're still in Kurdistan. My brother lives out there in northern Iraq. And we started working with them. They were driven out of the cities by Saddam Hussein with nerve gas. They were bombed with nerve gas. The land is poisoned by the gas. So every time you eat a tomato, you might say tomato, you get cancer. Because the land is polluted forever. So, we had one girl working with these... she was a translator working with these Kurds. As they fled along the mountainside, this woman had a baby. The baby kept crying and crying and crying. She was so tired of the baby crying. She gave it to the translator. She said, "You carry the baby because I can't calm it down." And so the translator carried it, kept crying. She gave it back to the mother, so the mother threw the baby in the river. There was nothing else she could do. That's what happens when people come to the end of themselves. That's what Satan does. He brings people to the end of themselves, so they give up. They fail to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, I could go on. This is India. We started with a little brick hut, and we now have a training center in India. These are the children. We take the children off the streets, put them in our hostel, and then we give them the Bible, teach them the Word of God. All these girls have been raped by relatives and thrown away. And we take them in, look after them, and they become gems. And my wife and I are going out in November to this school that we've built. And what I want to get across to you is that the school, keep going, oh, these are other countries. All these women in Sierra Leone have HIV. They were raped by the soldiers. We minister to them. We build churches. We build schools. We sponsor children. Children in the Philippines live on Smoky Mountain. We build a school there so that they've got something. But every center that we have is also used as a missionary training center. So in Kenya, we have 90 pastors and evangelists come in for training and then graduate and go out and work with Muslims. So we don't have any white missionaries overseas, but we empower local, national people. If any of you want to go out, we can get you into any of these countries that you can share your skills and your gifts. It could be teaching the Bible, teaching Sunday school, teaching music. I'm collecting musical instruments to take to the school right now. I can't guarantee I can get you back, but I can get you out there. 12:10, I think dinner's ready. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the God of history. We thank you that your purposes will be accomplished, even if we are disobedient. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to open our eyes. We may participate in your plans. Amen.